can Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter quench your search for joy, satisfaction, and contentment? Can Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, for some of you Snapchat, can it quench your thirst for joy, satisfaction, and contentment? Well, listen to an article from The Guardian written on Monday by Alex Hearn. It was entitled, "Instagram is supposed to be friendly, so why is it making people miserable?" The writer said this, "For a growing number of users and mental health experts, the positivity of Instagram is precisely the problem," the writer says, "with its relentless emphasis on promoting perfect lifestyles." The writer asks, should everyone stop scrolling then? One particular blogger posted a picture of herself having breakfast, but then the internet turned on her. She wrote, "The best of days start with a smile, positive thoughts, pancakes, strawberries, and bottomless tea." And how did the internet react? "Well," one said, "this is not anybody's normal morning," wrote Nathan from Cardiff. "Instagram is a ridiculous lie factory made to make us feel inadequate," another roast. And under that post, this particular critical comment garnered more than 111,000 likes, 22 times as many as the original post, and almost 25,000 retweets promoted by a wave of criticism with, the writer says, the more printable comments ranging from "fake life" to "bunny boiler." Now, what does the Royal Society for Public Health think about social media? Well, they think it's giving rise to many mental health issues for those aged between 14 to 24-year-olds. They asked people in this age group about the platforms of Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, Snapchat, and Instagram, and asked them about how it was affecting their lives. And for many of them, they reported that they have found that it actually has brought them to further and further mental health issues. Now, there are many wonderful things about Facebook, many wonderful things about Instagram, many wonderful things about Twitter, and many social platforms for the individual and even for the Christian church. There are many wonderful things about them. But yet many of us, as we scroll through them, we're looking for something. We're looking for someone or for something to fill us with that joy and satisfaction that I believe the pages of John's gospel reveal to us only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We look for real community online, and yet true community is only to be found in Christ. We're looking for satisfaction online, and yet true satisfaction, I believe, is only to be found in Christ. And in this chapter, John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, they're looking for real joy and satisfaction. We meet the Jewish crowd, they're looking for real joy and satisfaction. We meet the Jewish leaders, they're looking for real joy and satisfaction. So the question is, where can Jesus' brothers find real water, real joy? Where can the crowd find real water, real joy? Where can the Jewish leaders find real water, real joy? Where can you and I find real water, real joy? Well, let's look at this question. Where can the thirsty find true satisfaction, true water? Well, John chapter 7 is going to reveal to us that it's Jesus, but let's go on the journey with him in John chapter 7. So where can we find this water? Well, from the man on the divine timetable. This is the first thing that jumps out. Where can we find this? Well, we find it from this man who was on a divine timetable. As you saw in the video, John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed upwards of 20,000 people miraculously. And so what happens next? Verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. The Jewish leaders are not happy chappies. Why? Because not only is this man able to feed 20,000 people, but he's saying not only can he sustain people's lives, but he can save people's lives. And news is getting back to Jerusalem that up in Galilee, this miracle-working Jesus is doing outstanding things. And so the Jewish men are not happy. The leadership are out to get Jesus. But you know what? If you were there in that day, and you were one of Jesus' brothers, you would have wanted Jesus to build his brand. Jesus, you've got to build your platform. Jesus, you've got to sell yourself to the world. So look what happens next in verse 2. But when the Jewish feast of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." If you remember last week at the end of John chapter 6, even though the crowd saw the miraculous provision of food, it says that many people walked away from Jesus. Many of his disciples did not believe. And so Jesus' brothers, naturally looking on, they're saying, "Jesus, if you want to be a public figure, if you want to build your brand, if you want to get likes on Instagram, if you want to build your Twitter profile, Jesus, you got to get out of backwater Galilee and you got to get down to Jerusalem. You got to get to the city, Jesus, where all the great thinkers are." So what will Jesus do? Well, what's happening at this particular period of time is that which is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in the Jewish calendar, you could say that the Feast of Tabernacles is actually beginning today. But what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, listen to how one historian renders what it is. The institution of the feast was associated in the Old Testament with the ingathering of the harvest. The feast ran for 7 days, the 15th to the 21st of Tishri, the Jewish lunar month that falls in September and October. It was a special festival assembly that took place on the 8th day. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian, this feast was the most popular of the three principal Jewish feasts that brought the faithful flock to Jerusalem. People living in rural areas built makeshift structures of light branches and leaves to live in Jerusalem for the week, and town dwellers even in Jerusalem put up similar structures on their flat roofs or in their courtyards. But there were two significant things that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was the water drawing rite and the lamp lighting rite. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you could skim ahead and see, what is Jesus going to do with water? What is Jesus going to do with light? And I just hold that thought. What else is happening at this Feast of Tabernacles where there's great pomp and ceremony? As we've heard, the most outstanding features of the festivals were camping out in the huts, the ceremonial drawing of water each morning from the Pool of Siloam, and the rejoicing at night in the light of the enormous candelabras set up in the court of women. You see, it celebrated many of the things that happened in the Jewish Exodus, that the people of Israel were freed from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and then how they were provided with miraculous water in the desert, and they were provided with miraculous food, and they were provided with a miraculous light to guide them through the wilderness wanderings. This is what they're celebrating this week. So what did Jesus' brothers, what advice do they have for them? Look at verse 4. "No one," Jesus, "wants to become a public figure and acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, these miracles, Jesus," oh, look at this phrase, "show yourself to the world." Jesus, show yourself to the world. Jesus, get a Twitter campaign going saying, hashtag heading to Jerusalem. Let's see if we can get 100,000 likes between now and when you arrive in Jerusalem so that everybody in Jerusalem will be whipped up into a frenzy so that Jesus, when you arrive, everybody's going to be waiting to see you do your next trick. Jesus, you could actually maybe do a promo video so that everybody can be ready just that when you arrive, you've told them what trick, what miracle, what sign you're going to do next. But you know the tragic thing about Jesus' brothers, and the tragic thing about many people that have seen the signs, is that they've stopped at the sign. You know, when I'm driving on holiday with my family, and we see a sign saying, 20 more miles to McDonald's, I don't stop at the sign. I go, 20 more miles. Now, that's maybe about 15 or 20 minutes, depending on how fast I'm driving. And I don't say to Jenny and the children, would everybody like to stop at this sign in the motorway and look at this lovely sign that says 20 miles to McDonald's? No, the sign's pointing somewhere. A sign is to point you to something that's a greater reality. And that when we get to McDonald's, there's a much greater reality. Though after a couple of hours, I don't know about you, I feel hungry again after McDonald's, but that's for another time. The sign is pointing you to a greater reality. And so through these gospel accounts, Jesus turning the water into wine, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman around this water at the well, Jesus raising this man up who's been lame in John chapter 5 as he feeds the crowds in John chapter 6, he's saying to everyone, don't stop at the signs. The signs are pointing somewhere. His brothers, they could see the signs. The crowds could see the signs. But they were stopping and not going further to see who the signs are pointing to. He says, they're pointing to me. But his brothers say, show yourself to the world. It's a wonderful, helpful thought by D.A. Carson, who says this. In one sense, Jesus has no intention of showing himself to the world. And yet, in another sense, the reader presses on to the rest of the gospel and discovers that it is in Jerusalem where Jesus will reveal himself to the world. In the most dramatically, but perhaps not the most spectacular of his miracles, but in the ignominy of the cross, the very cross by which Jesus draws all men to himself, chapter 12, verse 32, and becomes the Savior of the world, John 4, verse 42. Jesus will show himself to the world, but it'll be in the Father's timetable. And as you look at this, where is it we can find water? We find it only from one man, Jesus. And here we find him on a divine timetable. And as I looked at his life this week in John chapter 7, I was astounded at the Son following the Father's timetable. The brothers wanted another miracle now. They wanted instant gratification now. And Jesus says it's not the right time. And I thought about my life and I thought about yours. How many times do we want something to happen right now? God, it would be a good time now. God, the hour is surely now. But as the Father's timetable, even for the Son, looked different to how humans looked on, maybe the Father's timetable for our life might look very different to how we might see it and the thoughts that we might have. Because tragically, even though the brothers could see the signs, they couldn't go beyond the signs. Look at verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And I thought about my family and your family and non-Christians you have in your family. Imagine this, Jesus' own brothers. No doubt Mary and Joseph went on to have other children, and Jesus obviously was probably one of the oldest because Mary was such a young virgin at the time when she had him. And so even Jesus' own brothers who lived beside him, who saw the miracles, even they didn't believe. There's encouragement for us with family members who don't know Jesus that even Jesus' own family members saw and they didn't believe. And yet we hope and pray that Jesus will break into their lives. Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come, for any time is right for you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You lads, you go up to the feast. I'm not going to go up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, and look at this phrase, not publicly, but in secret. No platform building, no social media following. Can you see Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles when Jerusalem is in a frenzy? Here's perhaps a young 32-year-old man walking very discreetly. Maybe he had a hood over his head. He doesn't want anybody to see him. His family have gone on ahead. They're enjoying the great feast. They're no doubt living in some sort of hut that they've constructed in the streets of Jerusalem. The place is in an absolute hype of entertainment. Here's the isolated, lonely Jesus making his way into the city. And what are the Jewish leaders doing? Verse 11, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Now some of you know what it's like to work for the local constabulary. And some of you know who are a little bit older than some of the teenagers who have never heard of Crime Watch before, but when somebody wanted, or when police forces wanted to track down a man or a woman, their faces would go on to Crime Watch. Have you seen this person? Or if you worked for a local police agency here in the town, or you would put up maybe a photo on a sort of storyboard in the office to kind of say, have you seen this man or woman? There's no doubt that the Jewish leaders have people looking for Jesus. They no doubt had people on every street corner looking for Jesus. And the crowds are looking for Jesus, verse 12. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. And what were they whispering? You can imagine as everybody went to get their food at the market stall, some of them coming up, you know, just on the D-low, has anybody seen Jesus? Any news, any crack about Jesus? Is he coming? And look at the whispers that are happening in verse 12. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But look at verse 13. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Jesus has come from Galilee down into Jerusalem. And on whose timetable has he done it? Not his brother's. Not his own. But on his father's timetable. And I read this story about a young man who came to W.E. Gladstone when he was Prime Minister of England and said, Mr. Gladstone, I would appreciate your giving me a few minutes in which I might lay before you my plans for the future. I would like to study law. Well, yes, said the great statesman. And what then? Then, sir, I would like to gain entrance to the Bar of England. Well, yes, young man, and what then? Then, sir, I hope to have a place in Parliament in the House of Lords. Yes, young man, then what? Then I hope to do great things for Britain. Well, yes, young man, and what then? Then, sir, I hope to retire and I take life easy. Yes, young man, and what then? Well, then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I might die. Yes, young man, and what then? The young man hesitated and then said, well, do you know, Mr. Gladstone, I've never thought about that. And I thought, wow, could that be you? Could that be me? That in the tyranny and in the urgency and the craziness of just trying to get through another day in this world that we live in, that we do not live in light of an eternal perspective. Jesus lived his life as a man on this earth with an eternal perspective and timetable. Do you and I, if you're a Christian this morning, live on this earth with an eternal perspective and timetable so that we won't be like this young man who no doubt rose through the ranks, through the bar, through university as a doc or a solicitor or a lawyer, whatever he was, and maybe into the British Parliament. And then he gets to the end of his life and he looks back at all that he's done and asks, what did I do it for? When he missed out on the fact that only Jesus can truly satisfy and that we must live on an eternal, divine timetable. And it's in following Jesus that we do have this thirst quenched. So where can we find this water? Well, secondly, from the man with the divine claims, verses 14 to 24, from the man with the divine claims. Jesus doesn't appear immediately. Look at when he appears at this feast. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. You can imagine the Jewish leaders are going, where is Jesus? Has anybody seen Jesus? Asking all the temple guards, no doubt set in and around the temple. Everybody has their own wee strategy of getting news back to the temple guards. Has anyone seen Jesus? We'll give you money if you've seen him. We just need news about Jesus. But Jesus doesn't appear. But then halfway through, Jesus makes an appearance. Maybe they've dropped their guard just a little bit. And how did the Jewish audience respond to Jesus' teaching in the temple courts? The Jews were amazed, and if you're a young student here, you'll appreciate this. You wish that you could have people saying this about you. The Jews were amazed and asked about Jesus. How did this man get such learning without having studied? But I liked that when I was a student. To get learning without having studied. You see, Jesus was able to go into the temple courts and not just teach the people, but engage in sustained discourse. You know some people that they find something out, and the next time they see you, all they want to do is spout off everything they've learned about something last week, and then you want to tease out what they're talking about. They go, well, I haven't really thought about that. You know some people like that? Well, Jesus was able to stand in the temple courts, deliver what he was saying, and then engage people. And they're thinking, where has this guy got this stuff from? Jesus tells them where he gets this teaching from. Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. In this culture, Jewish people hated originality. So when you were engaged in discourse in the temple area, you gained credibility by quoting all of the rabbis that you had studied under, learned from, and heard from. And Jesus isn't quoting any rabbis, apart from one. He was saying to the crowd in the temple courts, my rabbi is my father. My teaching comes from God. And the crowd were astounded by this. And then he sets up this helpful illustration. He says this, look at verse 19. He challenges the crowd. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why then are you trying to kill me? You're a demon-possessed man, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said, I did one miracle in John chapter 5, we know, and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. The people in the temple courts could not abide by the claims of Jesus. They couldn't abide that he would go in John chapter 5 in Jerusalem and a man who had been lame for 38 years tell him to get up and walk and go home. They couldn't believe that he would do a miracle on the Sabbath. They couldn't believe that Jesus would do work on the Sabbath when they looked at all their laws. But Jesus says, if a young Jewish boy is born and on the eighth day it falls on a Sunday or on the Saturday, their Sabbath day, you still circumcise him, don't you? Oh, yes, we do. Well, then why can't I heal the whole man on the Sabbath? They can't cope with Jesus' claims. They can't cope with his teaching. They can't cope with his authority. And I thought about Jesus' divine claims in our lives. There might have been some in the crowd who thought, you know, well, I like Jesus' teaching about this and this, but I don't like Jesus' teaching on that. And I thought, you and I can be like that. Well, I like what Jesus has to say about this and his love for this and his love for that, but I don't like his teaching about this. Or you could say, well, I like Jesus' teaching, but I don't like the Apostle Paul's teaching. Or I like Jesus' teaching, but I don't like what the Apostle John said. The Bible is all God's word. They're exclusive claims. You could then say, well, I like this teaching over here, and then you seek to be a revisionist and you revise claims over on this side. The truth in following Jesus and finding real living water is to embrace all of his claims, embrace all of his truth. And naturally, this causes division. That's why if we're going to find real water, we're going to find a man who causes divine division. This is the third thing. The crowd are in uproar. At this point, verse 25, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. He's an uneducated, unsophisticated, uncouth Galilean lad. There's absolutely no way that this man from Galilee can come down into Jerusalem and that he could be the Messiah. It's blowing all of our brains. There's no way. They said, when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from, they said. But then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from, but I am not here on my own. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." The crowd are going nuts now, verse 30. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. We meet Jesus with his brothers, and his brothers say, "Jesus, show yourself to the world. Jesus, build your brand. Jesus, you need to gain a crowd." Remember in John 6, everybody started to leave you. "Jesus, go down to Jerusalem and build your platform. My time has not yet come." Here is Jesus in the temple courts, and he's teaching the crowds with these exclusive claims, and he's causing division, and they try to seize him, but the reason he cannot be seized is because the Father knows his time has not yet come. Still, verse 31, many in the crowd put their faith in him. I love this part. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus, just before they get him, said, "I'm with you only for a short time. And then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Gentiles?" Jesus will go to where the Greeks or the Jewish people were scattered among the Greeks. Jesus will go to the Greek-speaking people known as the Gentiles. But he will do it through his disciples, his apostles, you and I. His gospel will come. He will go to Jerusalem, but his gospel will now go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But lastly, where can we find this water for the thirsty? Jesus offers us this divine invitation. Verse 37, here comes the divine invitation. And this is where this passage reaches its climax. On the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what's happening here? Again, a historian helps us. On the 7 days of the feast, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. And as the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, 3 blasts from the shofar, a trumpet connected with joyful occasions, were sounded. While the pilgrims watched, the priest processed around the altar with a flagon and the temple choir singing the Hallel. And when the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a lulav in his right hand, while his left raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest, and cried, "Give thanks to the Lord." And then, listen to this. The water was offered to God at the time of morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of his Spirit in the last day. And so while all of this is going on, look at what Jesus does, verse 37. Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Another sign. All that was going on at the Feast of Tabernacles with all of the water ceremonies, and as we'll see next week, with all of the light ceremonies, were more signs. They were more signs saying, don't stop at the sign, look beyond what they're saying to a person, and his name is Jesus. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Those who are thirsty in the desert are dying. This is why so many of the miracles during the time of Israel's wandering in the desert had to do with water. Moses striking a rock and water pouring out. Moses commanded to speak to a rock so water would come out. And God providing water in the midst of the desert. In a desert, water means life. In a desert, if you're thirsty, you are dying unless there's water. And Jesus says, come to me. I'm the water of life. If you drink from me, you'll never thirst. Again, and as you think about this metaphor, which was a reality for the children of Israel, in the desert they needed water to survive. And for you, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're going to survive in this world, you need the water that only Jesus can provide. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you feel that deep inner yearning and thirst for something more, those things are things to point you towards Jesus. Think about this, where Jesus is in the temple. Instead of a new city and temple, Jesus is suggesting through this statement that the promise will be fulfilled in individual human beings. Standing there, shouting out in a loud voice in the temple, perhaps at the time when the priests were solemnly pouring water out around the altar in thanksgiving for God's blessing and hope for the future, Jesus shouts out his invitation to anyone, anyone at all, who wants to have the water of life bubbling up inside them and flowing out to the world all around them. He says, come to me and drink. He says, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You see, in the desert, when the children of Israel were wandering around, yes, there was miraculous provisions of water, but they're always looking for more. It sustained them for another day, but they were looking ultimately for someone to save them. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, just like they got bread to sustain them for another day, I'm the only one that can save you. In John chapter 7, he says, just like miraculous water was provided for your forefathers in the desert, it only sustained them for another day. I'm the only one that can quench your thirst. And Jesus was speaking not just of himself, but of the Spirit that would come. Verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You can imagine it's like the crowd have gone 7 rounds with Anthony Joshua. They're not coping with this. On hearing his words, verse 40, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. And yet others said, verse 41, he's the Christ. And others are just totally in a daze. And still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. And some wanted to seize him. But no one could lay a hand on him because it was not yet the time. Augustine said this as I close. He says, I've read in Plato and in Cicero sayings that are very wise and very beautiful. But I've never read from these great men the words of Jesus. Come to me. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden. And he said in Matthew 11, and I'll give you rest. And in John chapter 7, he says, I'll give you a drink. Have you received that this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We're astounded as we open up this gospel. There's so much more to him that we need to know, more that we need to follow, but ultimately, Father, to fall more in love with him. Father, we know in our own lives, you know us even better than we know ourselves. There's so many offers of salvation in this world. So many places and things that say this will satisfy, this will quench your thirst, this will satisfy those hunger pangs that never seem to go away. A And yet, Father, your word is telling us in John 6 and John 7 that as a Christian or a non-Christian in those moments, we must cling to Jesus. So, Father, now as we move into this time of celebration around the life and the death of your Son, we praise you for his life. And that each one of us here, Father, might turn to him, the fount of living water. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.